here we are in Hebrews 7. You know, one of the events in the Old Testament that I remember from the very first time I ever read it, it just has stuck with me. And that is that account in Exodus 20. It's just after the giving of the Ten Commandments. And the people, Israel, gathered around there at the foot of Mount Sinai were so freaked out by their experience with God that they went to Moses and they said, "We don't want to hear God's voice anymore. You go talk to him and then come back and tell us, you know, what he has to say." And the irony has never escaped me. After 400 plus years of begging and pleading, if the Lord just remember us, and then there they are now at the foot of the mountain in the presence of God, and they're saying, "We don't like this. We don't want this anymore." And so the Lord set up this elaborate system of sacrifices in this very precise environment called the tabernacle, all to be overseen by specific men that he called priests from the tribes of Aaron and the tribe of Levi. And from that point on, the only way to draw near to God was through that system in that tabernacle and later temple through those priests. Now I read that and I think, man, all I want is to draw near to God and nearer and nearer. That's just my reason I'm here. And then here are all these people who were near God, so near that it just freaked them out. And they couldn't stand it. They wouldn't have it. And after that, the only way that they or anyone could relate to God was through the priests. Now, I mentioned a couple weeks ago that most of us don't come from a background that involves priests or the priesthood. And so that whole idea just doesn't grab us. We just don't relate to it, you know, personally. And because of that, to learn that Jesus is our priest, our high priest, in fact, a whole new kind of high priest that's greater than the Jewish priesthood, that really doesn't grab us either. But that is what the writer of Hebrews would have us understand from chapter 6. Now, I pointed out last Sunday that chapter 6 is parenthetical in the flow of the book. You know, the Jewish Christians that Paul, or whoever, I think Paul, is writing to, they were being tempted to turn away from faith in Jesus and turn back to this Jewish sacrificial system with the priesthood and the priests and all that stuff. That was just a primary feature of that whole thing, were the priests who would represent them to God and represent God to them. And the writer started to tell them about the priesthood that Jesus is a part of at the end of chapter 5, but he realized that they probably, you know, weren't ready in terms of spiritual maturity to hear what he had to say. And he realized that they probably hadn't dug deep enough into the scriptures on their own to understand the connections that he was about to make. They wouldn't understand, you know, if put it another way, they wouldn't understand the dots that he was about to connect for them. So he went into this whole teaching in chapter 6 about the mature versus the immature and those that are in the Lord and those that aren't quite in the Lord and how all that works. But now in chapter 7, finally, he returns to what he started to say in chapter 5, and that is explaining how Jesus is a high priest from a priesthood that both precedes and supersedes the priesthood they grew up with. The priesthood that Jesus is a part of came before the desert wandering, before the Levites and the tribe of Aaron were priests. And not only does it precede, but it supersedes. It's greater, it's better, it's superior to. And that's what we're going to look at in depth here in a minute. It's a priesthood by which, he says, we have, that is God's people, then and now through faith in Christ. We have a better hope. We have a better covenant. We have a better high priest through which we can truly draw near to God. Now, I have to say it again. If we don't have any understanding of the importance of a high priest to represent us, this whole thing is just going to go right by us. And that is kind of what he was saying in chapter 5. He says, there's some stuff here you need to get, but you're not going to get it because you're not there. You don't know enough about it. You haven't even laid the dots out on the table, let alone, you know, connected them. Or you haven't even taken the puzzle out of the box, let alone put all the pieces together and see how it all fits. Now, Melchizedek is the priest in question. He ended that, he mentioned him a couple times in chapter 5, and he's going to mention him again here in chapter 7. And at the end of chapter 6 is where, when he left off, you know, in verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, that's everything he talked about before, and we went over it last week, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Now he's talking about the heavenly tabernacle, not the earthly one, which is only a shadow, a dim reflection of the real thing. Where the forerunner, that's Jesus, has entered for us, even Jesus having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Or Melchizedek is how you're supposed to say it, but old habits die hard. Now, Melchizedek is only mentioned two times in the Old Testament. There aren't chapters and chapters or even paragraphs or even sentences and sentences telling us all about this mysterious figure, Melchizedek. He's mentioned first in Genesis 14. Now, let's turn back there and kind of get the, you know, the original information, the same information that this writer of Hebrews had to deal with to put this lesson together. Genesis 14, I think we're going to look all the way down in verse, we're going to start right at the top. Let me just tell you what's going on here in chapter 14. There are four kings that go to war against five kings. And you would think the five kings would win, but they don't. The four kings beat the five kings, and as part of that victory, they take people and goods captive. Among those prisoners is Lot, and the nephew of Abraham. Well, that's verses 1 through 12. In verses 13 through 16, Abraham hears about this. He gathers 318 fighting men. Now remember, we're talking about the armies of four kingdoms who have beat the five kingdoms. And now Abraham takes 318 men and he chases the four kings off and recovers everything that they had taken, all the plunder, all the goods, all the property, and all the people, all the captives. And among those captives, which Abraham recovered, is Lot. And then we get to verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Now remember, he's just defeated this army and taken all these, recovered, I guess is the word, all these captives. And he's also recovered all the goods that these marauding, invading, conquering armies had taken. He goes out, he meets the king of Sodom. After this, or after his return from the defeat of, I don't know how you say that, I'm not going to try, and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, verse 18, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him, that's Abraham, and said, blessed be Abram, or Abram, this is before God changed his name to Abraham, same guy. Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. That's God, not Abraham. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies unto your hand. And he, Abraham, gave him a tithe of all, a tenth of all. Now, let's get this straight. Abraham and 318 men, kind of sounds like that deal with Gideon, where all the, you know, there was just a small remnant left to go to battle. He and his 318 men go to battle against these four kingdoms and their armies. They don't defeat them, but they chase them off. The guys retreat. He recaptures or recovers all the goods and all the people. And as he's on his way back, he stops in, going through what we would think of as Jerusalem, is what this is, Salem. Jerusalem is New Salem, New Jerusalem, or New Salem, Jerusalem. And there's this guy there, Melchizedek, who's a priest of God Most High. Now, wait a minute. Moses isn't even in anybody's imagination yet. The Ten Commandments in Mount Sinai and the tabernacle in the desert, there is no priesthood yet. But here's a priest of God Most High. And what does Abraham do? He gives him 10% of everything, 10% of the spoils. Now, nobody asked him to do that. Remember, there is no law. Again, no Ten Commandments yet, no Levitical rules and regulations, nothing. It's just a response of his heart. He has just come from this victory. He meets the priest of God Most High, and his response, his reflex, is to just give to him 10% of everything that he had won in that battle. Now, turn up to Psalm 110. And that's it. That's the only time Melchizedek is mentioned. Now, turn up to Psalm 110. This is roughly 1,000 years later. Quite a while. Now here's King David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and this is just a short, there's 7 verses here, and we're only going to read the first 4 because those are the 4 that relate to what we're talking about. And this is recognized for centuries by the rabbis in Jesus' time and before as a messianic psalm. And he says, "The Lord said to my Lord." Remember, Jesus referred to this when he took on the arguments of those Jewish leaders in the temple right before his arrest and crucifixion. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of," guess who? Melchizedek. Now here's a guy who's mentioned once in the book of Genesis. 1,000 years later, the Spirit leads David to write this about the Messiah. "You're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now the writer of Hebrews, or Paul, whatever you want to call him, recognizing that Psalm 110 is referring to Jesus, harmonizes that with all that there is to be gleaned about Melchizedek from back in Genesis 14. And he finds a significant truth that, when rightly understood and applied, has an equally significant impact on every believer in Jesus in that century and in this one. Now let's read the first few verses here. I already read the end of chapter 6, so let's read the first 10 verses. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness," that's what Melchizedek means, "and then also king of Salem," meaning king of peace. Salem means peace. "Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. "And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a command to receive tithes from the people, according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is written that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Okay, that's kind of tangled up, but, you know, we can untangle that. What he's telling us here in the first 10 verses is that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Now, you got to understand that to a Jew, Abraham was the man. I mean, Father Abraham, he's the one single common ancestor that they all trace their lineage back to. That's what makes them Jews, is the fact that they're related to Abraham. And Abraham is the one who the Lord, we went through this last week. He was in roughly Babylon, Ur of the Chaldeans. And the Lord said, I want you to go to a place that I'm going to show you. I'm not going to show you now. I just want you to go. And Abraham said, okay. And he left. And he followed the Lord, and he kind of had some sidetracks. He wasn't supposed to take his family, but he took them anyway. And then he had to leave them and move on from there. And, you know, it's a great story, a great adventure. Start in Genesis 12 and just read that whole story about Abraham. It's just really a fascinating and even entertaining story, and educational story too. But anyway, the Jews, man, Abraham was the man. And so for anyone to, whenever you bring up the name Abraham, see, that's the last word. And so to talk about someone greater than Abraham, oh, you know, you, buddy, are off the wall. You are not to be listened to. This is just crazy. And that's what they told Jesus. Turn back to John chapter 8. Near the end of the chapter, in verse 51 of John chapter 8. Well, let's back up to 48, because that's where the paragraph starts. John 8, 48. Then the Jews answered. Now remember, they're in the temple courts here, and the Jews are challenging Jesus' authority to be Jesus. And the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Well, you know, aren't you that half-breed from Nazareth, and no one really knows who your father is? You know, they knew the story about him. Not only that, but you have a demon. See, they couldn't argue that he didn't do the things that he did. He did them, and they knew that. But you must be doing them by the power of a demon. Isn't that who you are, this Samaritan with a demon? And Jesus says, I don't have a demon, but I honor my father, and you dishonor me. And I don't seek my own glory. There's one who seeks and judges. Most surely I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Now that's radical. It's radical now. It's radical then. If he keeps my word, if he treasures and guards and lives by my word, he'll never see death. And now they play the Abraham card. The Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. You know, they're thinking, Abraham kept the word and he died. How can you say anyone who keeps my word won't die? Are you greater than our father Abraham? And Jesus says in verse 54, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It's my father who honors me, of whom you say he is your father or your God. Yet you've not known him, but I know him. And if I say, I don't know him, I'd be a liar like you, but I do know him and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, or he did see it, and he was glad. And the Jews said to him, you're not even 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham. You know, he's out of his mind. And then Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. This reverence for Abraham was a foundation of their, not just their faith, but their lives. And now to have this fella, most likely Paul, write him this letter, encouraging them to hang in there with their faith in Jesus and not turn back to the Jewish system and the Jewish priesthood. And he says that this Melchizedek, this is the first part of his argument, is greater than Abraham. Well, see, if that's true, then this encouragement is going to work. It's going to be effective. And if it's not true, or if he doesn't prove that it's true, if he doesn't argue successfully that that is the case, then he loses his argument. Now, the first three verses of Hebrews 7 give us some of the background details. They actually repeat some of the details from Genesis 14. For this Melchizedek, okay, king of Salem, number one, he's a king. Salem means peace. It's the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem means new, so it's kind of like, you know, old Salem and new Salem, but that's where it is. Priest of the Most High God. Now, he's a priest. There aren't any priests yet, but he's a priest, and not some pagan priest, not some moon worshiper priest or some, you know, Baal worshiper. He's a priest of God Most High, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. This guy blessed Abraham. Now, verse 7, we're going to look into that a little bit. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. That word tenth is where we get the word tithe. That's what that means. A tithe is a tenth. A tenth is a tithe. Two different languages, same word, means exactly the same thing. First being translated, talking about his name now in the middle of verse 2, king of righteousness, that's what Melchizedek means, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which would mean king of peace. Without father, without mother, wait a minute, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now you got to understand again that Jewish culture is a tribal culture. The 12 tribes, and who your father was and who his father was, and you trace yourself back to one of the original 12 tribes. That's everything. And the genealogical records were intense. They were complete. They were valued. They were treasured. They were all burned up in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. Or they say they are. They could be hidden in some secret room beneath the Temple Mount. We don't know that. But man, in those days, to be anything, you had to prove where you came from. And so they're saying this Melchizedek. Now, Abraham gave him a tithe, and he's a priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham. Those are big deals. But he's without father or mother, without genealogy. That is, there's no record of where he came from. What tribe is he part of? When was he born? When did he die? We don't know. There's no record of that. Without beginning of days or end of days. Now, this may mean, in fact, it's pretty strongly implied, suggested, that this Melchizedek is eternal. What it literally says is that his beginning and end are not recorded. We don't know where he came from or where he went or when he went or any of that. There's also another theory that says this is a theophany or a Christophany, which is the Bible College word that means a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Now, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. I don't know. I'm not taking a stand on that, but the writer here, his whole premise is based on how much like Melchizedek Jesus is. So anyway, now this is where it really gets good. He ends his thought. He says, made like the Son of God, or made like would mean resembling the Son of God, in that he remains a priest continually. Some of your Bibles say perpetually, or some of your translations might say forever. He remains a priest continually. And then verses 4 through 10 now, he gets into how Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. He gave the background information on Melchizedek. Now he's going to kind of flesh that out and how it relates to Abraham. Now consider how great this man was, Melchizedek, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And I already talked about a tenth means a tithe. And it's interesting that he just gave it. There was no rule, there was no law, there was no policy, there was no request, there was no precedent, there was no example to follow. Abraham met the priest of God Most High, and out of the overflow of his heart, he just had to give. He had to give. Now, I've heard the arguments, well, tithing isn't in the New Testament. No, it's not. Not the laws about tithing, not the Mosaic law, thou shalt, you know, give a certain amount. You know, there are actually churches, there are denominations, there are cults that actually require the people to sign a, I don't know if it's a legal contract, but it's a pledge that I will give this much money, this often, whether it's monthly or yearly or whatever. And if you don't come through with that, you'll get a call. Oh, we're going over the records here, and we can see that you are falling behind on your pledge to give to the church. And what I want you to see here is that Abraham's giving was out of his heart. Was it 1 Corinthians something? It's carved into our offering box out there. Each one should purpose in his own heart and set aside a certain amount and give it. It's a form of worship, and give it to the Lord's work. That's what Abraham did. That's one of the reasons we don't necessarily pass an offering plate, although there's some real good arguments why one might, but we're not going to get into that. But this idea of giving, Abraham was just compelled to give. And indeed, verse 5, those who are the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood. Now, I hope you remember that story. There was a hassle in the desert, and they kind of took sides, and it was the Levites that came over with Moses. I almost said Noah. They came over with Moses, and for that reason, the descendants of Aaron, who were the high priests, because they were appointed by God, but then the Levites kind of showed their loyalty, their allegiance to the Lord, and so that's why the Levites are now a part of that priesthood. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood, because they're sons of Levi, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. There is in the law a commandment about who gives, how much, how often, and all the rest of that. There's tithes, there's gifts, there's offerings, there's all kinds of different forms of, and not just financial, they were to tithe of their increase. Now that might mean their crops, it might mean their herds, it might mean their cash money, but the tithe of everything. That is, from their brethren, their fellow Jews, though they've come from the loins of Abraham. The Levites collected the tithe from the children of Abraham. That's the point there. Verse 6, but there's a contrast here. He whose genealogy is not derived from them, Melchizedek, not a Levite, not in the family tree, received tithes from Abraham. Father Abraham, the first and greatest of all, and blessed him who had the promises. Abraham is the one to whom God made those promises about the Messiah, among other things. Now, beyond all contradiction, verse 7 says, the lesser is blessed by the better. We understand that. I hope, the greater blesses the lesser. It's usually he who has who is able to bless he who doesn't have. And that's kind of the principle here. That's why he says it the way he says it. Beyond all contradiction, there's no doubt that the lesser is blessed by the better. And what that implies is that Abraham was the lesser, and Melchizedek is the greater or the better. And their little Jewish minds are just doing cartwheels and backflips. Greater than Abraham. That's just this. How can that be? Verse 8, he continues. Here, mortal men, talking about the Levites again, the priests, receive tithes. But there, he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. What's he talking about there? Okay, we'll come back to that idea. Even Levi, verse 9, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Okay, verses 8 and 9, he says, the way it works now is that we have these men, these Levites, but they're mortal. They're men who die, and they receive the tithes from the children of Abraham and all the Jews. But Melchizedek isn't a mortal man. He doesn't die, he lives on. And even Levi himself, the one who receives the tithe now, tithed, in essence, to Melchizedek, through his forefather Abraham, meaning that, just genetically, the potential that would eventually become Levi and all the Levites was there within Abraham. So in essence, everybody tithes to Levi, but even Levi tithed to Melchizedek. So this argument is really going someplace. Now, let me just kind of summarize all this for you so we can move on. What the writer is teaching them and teaching us is that due to the fact that Melchizedek blessed Abraham, the patriarch, and received the tithe from Abraham, he must therefore be greater than Abraham. Now, that fact all by itself really doesn't ring a lot of people's bell, you know, and that's okay. But when you tie it together with what he's about to say, it rings everybody's bell. Let's start reading in verse 11. Therefore, if perfection, which means completion or maturity or finishedness, therefore, if perfection were through or came through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Aaron was the family from which the high priest came. For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. Now, before we read the whole thing, let's just kind of sort that out a little bit, those first few verses. See, what he's saying is that with a greater priesthood, which he's just established, this priesthood of Melchizedek, comes a greater law. A greater law than the Ten Commandments and the 619 or whatever that number is, you know, Levitical commands, a greater law. Yeah. When he says perfection here or completion, he's talking about being right before God by following the law. Therefore, if perfection, if this right standing with God were through Levitical priesthood for under the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek? If the first covenant could have got the job done, we wouldn't need another priesthood or another covenant. But it didn't. It can't. It was never really intended to. For the priesthood being changed, therefore, if we're not going to be of Aaron or Levi or the priesthood according to the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, if the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there's also a change of law. Do you get what he's telling us there? If the priesthood is different, then so's the law, because the old priesthood is directly, inseparably connected to the old law. So now he's really raising eyebrows. There's a new priest and a new law? Where are you going with this? You know, a lot of people just roll the scroll up and put it away. I don't want to hear this. For he, verse 13 now, of whom these things are spoken, belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. This priest is not from one of the tribes that has served at the altar. For it's evident that our Lord, talking about Jesus, arose from Judah, right? We know that. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He didn't come from the Levites or from Levi or from Aaron, but the tribe of Judah, of which Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. You know, the tribe of Judah was not a priestly tribe. Now, look at the first part of that verse, because here's what he's getting at. For it is evident, okay, he's presenting evidence that the law has changed. Evidence number one, you know, Your Honor, here's, what do they call that? Exhibit number one. Moses never talked about a priest coming from the tribe of Judah. Verse 15, and it's yet far more evident, here's evidence, exhibit number two, if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, that would be the Mosaic law, but according to the power of an endless life. Just like Melchizedek had no end. Now he's talking about Jesus. He had no end. That's one of the qualifications of this new, better priesthood that has a new, better covenant and by which we have a new and better hope. So he's making his argument here. Now I love the way verses 18 and 19 go. For on the one hand, I just love it when he talks like me. On the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. Now, this train of thought is another one of those reasons why, as far as I'm concerned, Paul had to be the writer. of this, because he says this in the other letters, Romans, for example, in different words, but then when you translate Aramaic into Greek, you get something a little different. But anyway, this is Pauline doctrine, even if Paul personally didn't write this, but I think he did. On the one hand, there's an annulling of the old law. It's weak and unprofitable, and the Jews are now swallowing their tongues. They just are beside themselves. For the law made nothing perfect. For the law made nothing right before God. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Where they used to say, oh no, whatever you do, don't speak directly to us. We've got to have Moses. We've got to have Aaron. We've got to have a Levite. We've got to have a priest. We've got to have these guys that are set apart, and they'll do business with you, and then they'll do business, your business with us, because we just can't take it. But now he's talking about, because of this new priesthood, we can draw near directly to God, personally to God. Which I think is the cry of every heart. And it had to be frustrating for some of these first century Jewish believers, because their heart is saying, I want to draw near to God. But the law really won't let them. It says, draw near to a priest. He'll draw near to God. And then the priest will draw near to you. And you're like once removed. There's this go-between, this, you know, this process in the middle. Verse 20. And inasmuch, and continuing the argument, inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, I think we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, but the Lord swore here. He's not appointed priest like the Levites and like the tribe of Aaron were. He wasn't created. He always was. So he is always a priest. For they've become priests without an oath, that is Aaron and Levi. But he, with an oath, by him who said to him, and this is where he refers back to David's words from Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Jesus is a priest by oath, not by tribe. That's the point of those last couple of verses, 23. And also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. You know, a priest would die, and so someone else had to step up and be a priest. And it's kind of like a, you know, the teeth in a shark. They just keep falling out and new ones grow back up. And that's how it had to be, because they were mortal men. But he, now talking about the Lord again, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he's also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession. See, first Jesus is a priest by oath. Now he's a priest eternally, not limited by death. And because he's an eternal priest, he never stops being our priest. He ever lives to make intercession. The picture is of a courtroom in heaven. You know, God is the judge, and the enemy prosecutor. Jesus is the defense attorney, and the court never shuts down, because our attorney never goes anywhere. He's always there to represent us, to defend us. Verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. In other words, Jesus is like no other priest. This Melchizedekian priesthood isn't like a Levitical priesthood or an Aaronic priesthood. It's a whole different deal. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Now, if you grew up in a culture where your entire relationship with God, be it a religious relationship or a personal relationship, if your whole relationship with God revolved around a priest, a vicar, someone who would vicariously represent you to God and God to you, and suddenly it was shown not just a new idea, not just somebody coming in and saying, well, you know what I think, which is how cults get started. Well, I read the passage, and what I think is that there's a better way. No, no, this guy goes all the way back to Genesis 14, confirms it in Psalm 110, and argues with just this impeccable logic that Jesus is not only our high priest in the way they understood high priests, but he's a high priest of a whole different priesthood with a whole different covenant. There's a better covenant. There's a better hope. And it's through that that not only those Jewish believers, but every Christian ever can now draw near personally, directly to God. That's why he can say, come boldly to the throne of grace. You don't need your priest to come in for you and then go tell you about it. You, each of you, come boldly to the throne of grace. Now, even though the people that this letter was written to were raised in an environment, in a culture where priests were common, the writer of this letter warns going into this whole thing that this is meaty stuff even for them. You would think you're brought up in the Jewish system and you're sent off to, you know, at least the boys were, I'm not sure about the girls, but you're sent off to Hebrew school and your bar mitzvah or bat mitzvah, you know, for the little girls, and you enter into Jewish society and you're arguing the Torah, and that's just part of life. Our kids go to school, learn how to read and write, and hopefully, and do math, and they learn a little history and maybe some science and social studies, you know, the basics. Well, these kids, their whole school was built around the Word of God, the Old Testament. And he says, even for them who were raised in this, this is meaty, this is heavy stuff. Now, you might not get it. You probably won't get it. And that's why he's gone to all this extreme to explain it from their book. This is, you know, Genesis. You don't argue with Genesis. You don't argue with the Psalms. They are the Word of God. So he uses their own system. You know, it's excellent logic. He sets up this. Now, do you believe the Word of God? Well, sure we do. Do you believe Genesis? Absolutely. You believe Abraham was our founding father, the patriarch? Yeah, Abraham. Well, look what Abraham did when he tithed to Melchizedek. And Melchizedek blessed him. And all, you know, the greater always blesses the lesser. Therefore, impeccable logic, Abraham was the lesser. Melchizedek is the greater. And now, let's go up to Psalms and see that, the you know, 1,000 years ago, or 1,000 years after Abraham, anyway, it was about 1,000 years ago before the time of Christ. The Spirit said that talking about Messiah, who we now have a name for, Jesus, is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And their heads are spinning and they're going, I think I'm starting to get it. This is deep stuff, but it's great stuff. And there are two things here that ought to have a serious impact on you. First is the plain teaching of the passage that Jesus not only died to rescue you from the consequences of your sin, but that he lives to represent you to the Father as your high priest. And because he does that, there's nothing to stop you from drawing near to God through faith in who Jesus is and what he's done. The only thing that holds you back is you. You ever yank your own leash? You know? We do. We do. We're afraid. We're uptight. We're not sure. And so we don't go. But the only thing holding us back is us. That's the first thing. The second thing we should get from this passage is that the example of just how important it is to dig deep into the Word. We have it so easy. You can read through Genesis and get to chapter 14 and see Melchizedek and look in the back of your Bible, or maybe get one of those giant, you know, piano bench size concordances, and you can look up Melchizedek, and then Psalm 110, and you know, and then you find it. But man, these folks didn't have that advantage. They had to read the whole thing. And if you didn't pay attention, if you took a nap during Hebrews or Genesis 14 day, when they got to Psalms 110, Melchizedek, I don't know what that's about. Let's move on to Psalm 111. You know? But when you do the work, when all the dots come together, this is just one example of a treasure tucked away in the Word of God. Imagine what the Lord has for you personally to teach you, to heal you, to encourage you, to comfort you, just waiting for you to discover in the pages of His book. Because Jesus is who He is, there's nothing that can keep us from our Creator. Not sin, not guilt, not shame, not unworthiness, not fear of rejection, not the fact that we don't deserve it. See, He's more than a religious type of priest. He's an eternal priest. He's our eternal priest who's taken upon Himself our weaknesses and our failures, our sin, really, and stands in the courtroom of heaven testifying to the fact that our sin has been removed, and He's got the scars to prove it. For the law, following the rules, made nothing right with God. But there is the bringing in of a better hope in Jesus Christ, through which we draw near to God.